You're listening to Seminary Dropout, and I'm your host, Shane Blackshear. In cooperation with MissioAlliance.org, straight from my house in Austin, Texas to yours, interviews with leading Christian authors, leaders, and thinkers, because good theology should be for everyone. This is Seminary Dropout. Let's go! My guest, Aaron Nyquist, has served as a leader at some of the most influential churches in the country. In 2014, he launched a neo-liturgical, ecumenical, practice-based service called The Practice. He also created a series of liturgical recordings called A New Liturgy to help people create holy space wherever they find themselves. Aaron and his wife, best-selling author Shauna Nyquist, live in the suburbs of Chicago with their sons. Aaron, thanks for being back on.
So glad to be here. So glad to talk to you again.
Yeah, so good to have you back. So the new book is called The Eternal Current, How a Practice-Based Faith Can Save Us from Drowning. You tell a story in the book that was so good and so life-giving and also very familiar. In fact, for me, it's almost become comical how much I hear this story. And that is, the story goes, you know, I've been a Christian for a long time, but things just weren't making sense anymore. And faith was kind of lifeless. And then I read The Divine Conspiracy by Dallas Willard.
Yeah, it's unbelievable, isn't it?
I mean, yeah. I've brought it up on the show before, how familiar that story is. And some will go beyond and pinpoint, like, I think it's chapter 2. Is that like the gospel of sin management that was really impactful?
Yes.
So what was it about that book, and how did you even, remember who brought it to your attention?
Yeah, it was actually, I was in total faith implosion. I was a worship leader at a big church, leading songs and bands and all this stuff. I got to a point where I'm like, I really don't think I believe any of these songs. And one of the members of my band actually was the first one to say, hey, have you ever heard this book, The Divine Conspiracy? And we started talking about it. And finally, I just picked one up. And it was, I mean, it's dense. It's not like fun beach reading or something. But when I got to the Gospels of Sin Management chapter, it was truly like a born again kind of moment.
What was it about that chapter that was, or and then the book as a whole, so life-giving and kind of opening for you?
I can't believe this is true, but I had been a Christian up to that point. I was probably 24 at the time. I'd been a Christian my whole life, and I had never heard teaching on the kingdom of God. You know, that topic that Jesus did the most teaching about? I had never heard someone teach about it. I'd heard people say the words, the kingdom of God, but I've never heard teaching about it. So Dallas Willard starts talking about, you know, we get to participate with what God is doing to redeem and restore all things. Like, that's the invitation, not just, you know, say a prayer and wait for heaven. And again, at that time, it was revolutionary. It was like a entirely new story, which in some ways it really is. Mm-hmm. And in other ways, it was just a bigger version of what I had believed up to that point. So it was truly transformational.
I mean, I've kind of felt the same thing, and that message has come through to me in different ways. In fact, I was just last week, I interviewed this guy, Matthew Bates. He wrote a book called Salvation by Allegiance Alone. I don't know if you've come in contact with that. Super good.
Yeah.
He draws a lot from some people that you do as well, N.T. Wright and Scott McKnight, that we've understood, or we've been told that the story is, or that the gospel is, pray a prayer, accept Jesus in your heart, and then you get to go to heaven when you die, and then just hold on until you die. Yeah. Just wait it out.
Don't drink or smoke or have sex with your girlfriend.
That's right.
Those are the things that you are to do.
That's right. That's the gospel of sin management right there. Yeah.
That's right.
But it breathes in so much life to know that, no, the actual story is that if we have to boil it down to a sentence or two, that Jesus is king now. And he is ushering in his new rule and reign. And that's what the kingdom of God is and the kingdom of heaven is. And his invitation is for us to partner with him and participate in that making of all things new.
Yes. And that idea was so revolutionary, and it really did ignite something new. You know, because I had been a Christian my whole life, I'd never had one of those dramatic conversion moments. Yeah. And this really was one of those dramatic conversion moments. And it launched me. Like, I was like on fire for Jesus or whatever, you know, all those things. What was fascinating, though, I moved, I met Rob Bell in that season, and he was reading the same thing. Yeah. I mean, a lot of people don't know, he started Mars Hill in a living room reading The Divine Conspiracy with 10 or 12 people. Like, that's where that whole thing began, too. And so I met him, joined their church, went moved to Michigan, and then, but realized, though, as beautiful as this big vision was, I really didn't know what to do about it.
Sure.
It was almost like now I had a better framework, a bigger framework to believe, but I literally didn't know what to do with any of it, which that experience is kind of what propelled me into the more practice-based, tactile, participatory, full body belief. So,
and I want us to talk about and spend some time on the things that you experimented with the practice and all of those exercises and that kind of participatory faith. But I also, I don't want to gloss over how I think people from afar could feel like you came into these things because you were a worship pastor. And as a worship pastor, you're sitting around all day trying to think of new innovative ways to worship, or even trying to go back and recover some ways from afar. Yeah. But really, this was, and I identify with this, much more personal, and that a lot of us, before we have these revelations, it's not that we were just bored or we were looking for something new, but that we were drowning and in danger of losing our faith altogether before we kind of found these rhythms and currents, to use your metaphor.
The word I would use is desperation. This is not like, oh, this isn't a cool new tweak. No. This is, I could not stay a Christian in any meaningful way. I probably couldn't stay a person of faith in any meaningful way at that point. And it was either there was a new, deeper way, or I was out of there. And so, yeah, this is, you know, this was a matter of desperation. Side note, this is you have a real similar story to this too, Shane?
Sure. And probably not as exciting or dramatic, but very much finding myself in a place where, one, the story as I've been given it is just not doing it for me anymore.
Yeah.
Also knowing, I think seeing people around me give up their faith and knowing, having a real sympathy for that, and knowing that I would be, given a few other life circumstances, I would be in the same boat if I don't find something to root myself to. And so, and I've very much like you found life in this deeper gospel. And while we're on it, there are a lot of people your and my age, Aaron, who are just done with Christianity. Had some kind of meaningful faith at some point. And what kills me is I see the thing that they're really giving up is definitely worth giving up. But
they're not crazy.
That's right. That's right. Because they've never been exposed to anything else, because no one ever tried to root them in a historical faith. They were very happy to throw the baby out with the bathwater because they just didn't know. They just didn't know. And so, you know, if the gospel is the gospel of sin management or praying a prayer and then going to heaven when we die, like those things are very much worth giving up. But it kills me to see people just giving it up because they don't know there's anything different.
That's right. Yeah. And to your point, though, they're giving it up. They're giving up some things that need to be given up. I mean, we all have, every tradition has been handed, along with the beauty, some really dangerous and destructive, toxic parts of our tradition, and the discernment to figure out how, I mean, it's the ultimate cliche, like the baby out with the bathwater, right?
Yeah.
Like the bathwater is toxic.
Yeah. Yeah.
It needs to be poured out. But there's also life in there. And I was just telling a friend, I have never been more sure that our current American Christian container not only is not helpful, but it's actively destructive to the world. While at the same time, I've literally never felt more Jesus-y in my life.
Yes.
And to be honest, I don't know how to hold those things together. I know the, you know, spiritual but not religious thing is a thing. I just don't think we can do this alone. So that's why we need to be religious in the bigger than just me and God thing. Mm-hmm. The containers are so broken. But yeah, but the way of Jesus, like, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Yes, that is the way. There's, if our world is going to survive, it is going to be that way of Jesus. But how do we separate it from, you know, the things that we're seeing right now? I won't get overly political. How do we separate it from the insanity of what we see so much of our faith aligned with? It's a real struggle.
Yeah, and I don't know about you, but I feel a struggle when I talk about the life-giving ways of Jesus. And to me, it feels so meaningful and life-giving and robust and subversive. But to others, and perhaps it's because I'm not being innovative enough in my language, it still sounds like the old thing that they have baggage from.
That's right.
The frustration that comes from trying to say like, no, I get what you're angry about and I am too, but there really is something worthwhile in here that to me in my heart is new, but I have a struggle articulating that and communicating that. In new ways that feel fresh and new.
Yeah, it's so good. Yep. Yeah, it's you know, in the book, I have that whole chapter on include and transcend. And there really is a sense where it's in any way, not just in our faith, in any area of our life, when something disappoints us, we want to throw that whole thing out. Yeah. But what an incredible loss. Like there's so much to be learned from our experience that we can bring forward into a bigger reality rather than, okay, well then everything pertaining to that thing is wrong. Well, that's not true. So that the whole idea of discerning what is still full of life and what is true in the deepest sense, but then what do we need to untangle it from? That is really hard work. But I think it is the way forward.
You talk about that so well in the book, just this idea of, like there's some toxic things that need to be thrown away, but there's other old stuff that just really, that was still good. It just needs to be incorporated with the other stuff too. I think that's kind of the thesis of Everything Belongs, that the faith you grew up with doesn't necessarily need to be thrown away, but it needs to be incorporated into this bigger, more fuller faith. And I think we all know people who they just become cynical towards the faith that they grew up in and just want to only deconstruct and never reconstruct anything.
Right. Yeah, I use one analogy in the book on this, which is like I have a 7-year-old right now. He's in first grade and he's learning math. And to him, math is subtraction and addition. Addition and subtraction.
Yep.
That is math. There is nothing more. He's going to get to a certain point where one of his teachers disillusions him and says, you know, there's also multiplication. There's also division. There's also fractions. And, you know, he'll have that temptation to say, my first grade teacher lied to me. You know, they said this was all that there was.
That's right.
But the reality is, addition and subtraction are math. They're just one small corner.
That's right.
And multiplication is not a rejection of addition. It's a bigger and more complex and a more compelling way to do it. And there's something there. It's a little bit of a clumsy analogy, but there's something there with my faith. You know, when I look at, I grew up in kind of the classic, at first, very fundamentalist, but kind of white evangelical suburban faith. Like, I am that guy. And when I look back, there is so much that I have needed to let go, that I've needed even to repent of. But there are also some really beautiful parts. And in fact, I've been going to a Jesuit priest for spiritual direction. And whenever he comes to our community, he says, "Oh, Aaron, it's so good to be with a community that actually sings." Mm. He's like, "I lead the mass and no one sings," you know?
Right.
And he reminds me, like, that's really beautiful.
Yeah.
Our tradition loves to bring our full heart into the experience. That's beautiful. I want to hold on to that. Now, we didn't always have much content to bring our heart to. Well, I'd love to find some deeper streams to bring my sincere heart into. So trying to find those things to include, but also transcend and move behind. Maybe one other school thing, like second grade is brilliant and so important when you're eight.
Mm.
The problem is when you get stuck in second grade, when you're a nine-year-old in second grade, when you're a 10-year-old in second grade, then it becomes just really actually dangerous for your development. And I think there's something there about some of our faith traditions that are so good for certain developmental eras of our life that we need to bless. Wow, thank you for teaching me A, B, and C. I need to take A, B, and C and move on into D, E, and F. You know, hope that's not overly abstract.
No, I love it. I love it. To go back to that first metaphor, it's a mistake to say, now that I know about multiplication and division, that I, one, either never needed addition or subtraction, that addition and subtraction was a lie.
Exactly.
And but it's also a mistake to say that addition and subtraction are the totality of what math is.
Exactly right. Yep. Another analogy that I use in the book is the song "Jesus Loves Me."
Yes.
That just kind of classic song. And it is so true. And it is also not nearly big enough, because Jesus doesn't just love me. Jesus loves everybody. So, but a lot of my friends, when realizing how like the me and Jesus stuff was too small, reject the whole personal side of faith. Yeah. And only go, "All right, God loves the world, and I'm just going to participate with that." Mm-hmm. Well, what a loss, because mm-hmm. God loves me too, like actual screwed up little broken Aaron.
Yes.
And God loves the world. It's both. We don't have to choose between the smaller story and the bigger story. We can bring the smaller story into the bigger story. So, okay, now I'm preaching.
No, I love it. I love it. So my wife and I have been trying to go through this book. Are you familiar with Imaginative Prayer for Children by Jared Patrick Boyd?
I have it on my bookshelf. Okay, yeah. So, I haven't got to dive into it yet, but I can't wait to.
So good. I think we're finding out my daughter who's five is probably a little too young for it, but we're trying to work through it and kind of make some adaptations. But one of the overarching like theme of the prayer and the exercise we were going through was for your child to understand that most important is that Jesus, out of all the things that God loves them. And it was talking about just how paramount that was. And I kind of like bristled at it a little bit, just the me-centeredness of that. But he really made the point, and he really convinced me that just if they don't grasp that, then the rest doesn't really matter. If we don't believe that God loves us, how could we believe that God loves the world? And what would that even be meaningful? And that's what I thought of when you were talking about
if we
give up the Jesus loves me part, then it throws off the rest.
And it's, you know, we're in such a zero-sum dualistic moment in our world right now. Again, especially in the national conversation. It is either this or this. It is so, and we have real life, especially the spiritual life, but every part of life is both.
Yes.
Of course, God loves me and the world.
Yes.
And to try to choose between those is kind of ridiculous because I'm part of the world, you know? So trying to hold these things together, but it is so tempting when, for all of us, when you realize the story that you were told is true, but too small.
Yes.
It is really tempting to want to destroy it. You know, what is the tradition that we are less likely to give grace to? It's whatever the last tradition we were a part of is.
Yeah,
right?
That's right.
And it's, that is unnecessary loss. And so to learn how to say, yes, my past step, my past journey was too small, but it was also good. And you know how I got to where I am now? The past journey.
That's right.
Like, I could only get to this step because of the last step. So it's like how to honor it and move beyond it.
So let's talk about some of those actual practices.
Yeah.
You make a big kind of theme in the book is talking about versus doing. And I love the metaphor of just somebody who goes in to see a personal trainer and they're ushered into a room where there's just basically a lecture being given about, getting in shape and working out. I felt like that metaphor was just so apt. And so I think though, a lot of times when we talk about doing versus talking, we immediately go to like social justice type stuff, like helping the homeless and we're planting community gardens and all of that, those wonderful, beautiful things that absolutely need to be a part of it. But it is, that's not exactly the kind of doing that you're talking about and that you and your church family practiced at the practice gathering.
Yeah. That's a good, there are a couple of distinctions that I think are really important. And the first one is these practices that we do, whether it's a form of prayer, whether it's engaging the poor in our neighborhood, whether it's Sabbath or silence or whatever it is, these practices aren't earning anything from God. These practices aren't so that God will love us. God already loves us. These practices don't convince God to do anything. God is already doing everything. So I think where it gets dangerous is where religious folks, like all of us, we can all have the propensity to say, ooh, this is a way that I control God, or this is a way that I finally get God to not be pissed at me anymore. And when we start there, it's a total dead end. God is already for us. God is already with us. God is already working in us and through us. And so these practices are simply ways to participate with what is already true. It's that idea that right now at this moment, there are radio waves bouncing around in you, in me, and in everyone who's listening. Radio waves are everywhere. We just can't hear it unless we learn how to tune our, you know, in this case, radio, but tune ourselves to receive the music that's already playing. And so these practices, ways to tune our hearts to what God is already doing. So, you know, some of those involve silence. I don't know, Shane, if you're like me, silence is not, there's not an abundance of silence in your life. And by abundance, I mean probably none.
It's very difficult.
It's so difficult. And so we have to carve out these spaces where just the noise can subside. And it's difficult and it's painful. But when we're able to get that quiet, suddenly that still small voice that has always been speaking. I don't think God just speaks to us when we behave. I think God is always speaking. Mm-hmm. And the question is, are we listening? And so these simple practices help us just say, God, I'm listening. You know, please speak. Your servant is listening. And to participate with what God's already doing. So
I took a class in seminary on worship in church. And yep. One of the things that my professor talked about was how churches really used to be better about incorporating more times of silence in their gatherings. And one of the things that he put out there was the reason that they don't anymore was the advent of gatherings being on TV and radio. And churches started adhering to the rules of broadcasting rather than practicing faith. And the one thing you don't do on broadcasting is have dead air. That was just really eye-opening to me that we kind of bent to the will of...
Let that sink in.
Right, yeah. I mean, that's just so sad to me that we lost out on this idea of silence. And we're also not just the benefit that it brings in the moment, but that we're also really modeling to people what it looks like to have a kind of devotional life. And
so
we're communicating that it also, not only does it not belong in our liturgy, it doesn't belong in your devotional life with Christ.
Yeah. Oh man, that's so good. Do you know Rich Velotis?
I do know Rich. Well, I know who he is. We both write for Missio. Yeah. And
Oh, yeah. Oh, has he ever been on your podcast?
Not yet. No.
He would be fantastic. But he talks about growing in prayer, and he has three things, and I don't remember the first two. But one of them is befriend silence. Mm. If you are going to grow in prayer, if you're going to become a prayerful person, it is required that we learn how to befriend silence, which is just so counter to how so many of us grew up with screens and smoke machines and 110 dBs worship band screaming. And, you know, but again, it's not that the loud is bad. It's not, we're not just switching it. Like it used to be loud is good and quiet's bad. Now it's quiet. No. It's we humans are a complicated, wide. The human experience is not just one thing. In fact, my wife was asking me a couple years ago, like, why are you into all these practices and like liturgical things and like what's going on? And I was trying to explain it all with her. And she finally said, oh, wait. So basically, you just want to serve a well-balanced meal every Sunday.
Yeah, yeah.
And I mean, first of all, leave it to my wife. I rambled for 10 minutes, couldn't get there. She said it in one perfect sentence. But that's it. The point is not like, oh, wow, liturgy stuff is cool now. So let's do stuff that sounds old, you know, like fake vintage t-shirts from Urban Outfitters. You know, that is not what we're talking about. We're talking about as a well-balanced meal. We need moments where we stand on our chairs and lift our arms and just thank God for being so good. And we need moments where we silently just cry and lament with those in our community who are crying and lamenting. And we need moments, you know, like the full breadth of the human experience. The church has to make space for that. Otherwise, we get into the situation that we see now where you can really only bring a portion of yourself to church.
Yeah.
You're triumphant, have it all together. Maybe you can have some questions, but they're, you know, really contained, and then nothing else is welcome to the community. Well, no wonder people are leaving in droves, because who has time for that?
You know, it's so funny because the thing that most churches, most evangelical churches are not good at is the thing you're talking about, the being quiet part, but also just the lamenting part that you mentioned that in the book as well. Mourning. And what's funny is the church that I'm, the body that I'm a part of here in Austin, we kind of inherited this set of songs from some people that came before us, and they're very good at lamenting and mourning.
Okay.
And we are actually on the other side of it, and actually had to kind of course correct and say, we gotta celebrate every once in a while.
Of course, yes, well balanced.
That's
meal.
Right.
I don't care what your unbalanced meal is.
Yeah, in either direction.
You got to add the other food groups.
That's right.
Right.
That's right.
Yeah, that's good.
Another kind of theme of the book is really bringing in other streams of Christianity.
Yes, yes.
And I've just really come to believe that just as believers, just that is our inheritance. I have this kind of thought experiment I do where I get to heaven someday and God's going to be like, you know, I had this thing for you, but you never really wanted to receive it. And am I going to be like, oh, well, that's because you remember I was Baptist, so we didn't do that thing. You know what I mean?
Right, right.
But I really just come to believe that God is nonpartisan in that way, and that God probably has things for us that we're not receiving because we're limiting ourselves to to one stream.
I remember, did you ever listen to Keith Green back in the day?
I was aware of him, but no.
Yeah, okay. I watched an old videos like on VHS when I was in high school. So I was still in pretty fundamentalist streams. And he said something. Now, he just said something like, now you got to realize God is not an American. And he goes, he's not even a Republican. And I remember he was kind of joking, but I was scandalized by that idea.
Yeah.
And as I've, you know, that was, I was in high school and I had to like, wait, God's not an American? God's not a Republican? God's not an evangelical? God is not a Catholic? God, and in some ways, God is all of these things, but yeah. God is so much bigger than our specific brand and tribe. Thank God, right? And so how do we learn from our brothers and sisters who are really different from us? And that has been, I know it has been enriching for you. I mean, it's changed my life to learn about receiving communion from one of my Episcopal friends. I mean, it's completely changed how I come to the table every Sunday. To learn about the Holy Spirit from one of my Pentecostal friends. I mean, I'm barely comfortable with any of that stuff. About the Spirit, it opens up space and possibility for what the Spirit might be able to do in me too. Well, thank God for that. And, you know, I could go on and on and on. And when we get stuck in our little tribe, we just miss out on so much.
It also reminds me that I'm a part of something so much bigger than myself, and not only bringing in these other streams that exist concurrently to mine, but also just with the historical church that when I pray a prayer that has been being prayed for hundreds of years, reminds me just how big this thing is that I get, that I'm allowed to be caught up in. And and also that transcends, you know, white modern evangelicalism.
Right. Yep. We are not the first and we will not be the last. Yes. Like this thing has been going and will continue to, and we get to be a part, and that's really significant. But yeah, it is so much bigger than our little part of our little corner of the river.
So, in the vein of the practice and the things that we've been talking about, I wonder if you would just lead us as listeners in some sort of prayer or an exercise maybe that you would have done at the practice.
I'd love to. Well, this is a practice that I actually just led recently at a retreat, and it involves our hands. So if you're listening to this driving, please don't do it.
Wait until later.
But if you are anywhere else, I'd love to invite you into this. And we'll do a short version. Is 5 minutes okay? Is that too long?
Sure. That'd be lovely. Yeah, okay. No, that's great.
And this has been something that I've just been praying for a while, and it's been really helpful to hold the reality of both the joy and the sorrow of my life together. Just personally, this has been one of the most kind of painful years of my whole life. And yet there are some things that are so exciting that I'm really thankful for. Both are true, and neither erases the other one. And so so I'd love to just lead a quick practice that involves both gratitude and lament. So if you are sitting, again, not driving, if you put both feet on the floor and maybe just sit up in your chair a little bit, open yourself. My spiritual director loves to say, when you pray, say to God with your body what you're saying with your mind and with your heart. So it's helpful to open your hands or lift your head. Would love to invite you to take two really deep breaths. And as you're breathing in again, notice that you are already fully immersed in the loving presence of God. We don't have to convince God to show up. God is already here, as close as the air we breathe. Now, if you'd lift your right hand, just open it up and imagine something in your right hand that represents something you are deeply grateful to God for. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's work that you love. Maybe it's some sort of answered prayer. Maybe it's something small, like you had the best cup of coffee this morning you've ever had. Whatever it is, what are you just so thankful for today? Imagine something in your right hand that represents that. And now silently just say, thank you, God. Thank you, God, from whom all blessings flow. And now, without closing your right hand, if you'd open your left hand, and in your left hand, if you would imagine something that you are mourning right now, something that breaks your heart, something that is full of sorrow in your life right now. What represents that sadness or that difficulty or that pain? Just imagine that it's in your left hand right now. And take just a moment to tell God about it. Just as one friend would talk to another, to tell God why you feel the way you feel, why it breaks your heart. And finally, would you place both hands over your heart? Both the joy and the sorrow, both the gratitude and the lament. Hold it over your heart and imagine that God places God's hand lovingly over both of your hands. What do you imagine God says in response to what you've shared in light of this profound gratitude and profound pain? What do you think God wants to say to you in this moment? And so as we hold these realities to our hearts, in God's presence, as we let God place God's hand of love, of strength, of mercy over both, we close this by praying the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, and we say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Aaron, thank you for leading us in that. And thanks for taking the time to come have this conversation. It's meant a lot to me.
So good to talk to you. Let's do it again soon.
Thanks for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Remember, you can find all the show notes for this show and all shows at shaneblackshear.com. Oh, and hey, have you ever thought about starting your very own podcast? I bet you have. And I think you should do it. In fact, I've created a course just for you to teach you everything that I've learned over the last couple of years producing Seminary Dropout. So if you're interested in podcasting and want to learn how, go check out my course. You can go there by typing in podcastingforeveryone.org. And you can get a special discount by typing in the discount code Seminary Dropout, all one word. That'll give you 25% off. So go check it out. If you have any questions, let me know. Okay. Thanks to those that left ratings and reviews on iTunes this week. Remember, that keeps the show front and center. Also, remember, you can find me on Twitter at @beardonabike. That's @beardonabike. Also, I'm on Facebook, facebook.com/ShaneBlackshear123. And remember that Seminary Dropout is listener supported. You can visit supportseminarydropout.com and press Become a Patron. Remember, this music you're listening to right now is by D.L. Rossi. You can find him online on iTunes and at dlrossi.com. All right, thanks again for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Stay tuned for next week's episode. Love you. Take care. But there's still hope for me. This great